1 John chapter 5. Just the first five verses of 1 John 5. Page 1228, if you need it. 1228 in the church Bibles. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. I'm going to hand over to Mark. Extract that.
Dave, for leading the first part of our service this evening. I do have your Bibles open, if they're not already open, at 1 John and chapter 5. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. But of course, this great religious leader didn't understand what that meant. How could he enter into his mother's womb for a second time? It didn't make any sense to him. Well, I think this whole idea of being born again has been misunderstood by people throughout the centuries. I can't remember exactly how long ago it was, but I do remember quite a number of years ago hearing celebrities in the United States talking about having been born again. Yet there didn't really seem to be any evidence of having truly being born again. I think to them the idea was one of turning over a new leaf or making a new start in life. It had nothing to do with being born again of the Spirit of God. How can we know that we have been born again? How can we know that we have received new life in Christ Jesus and are children of the living God? You see, we must be born again, mustn't we? This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus all those years ago. You must be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is something absolutely vital. How can we know that we have been born again? Well, John, it seems to me, says to us in these verses that we can know if we pass three particular tests. John has actually been making reference to these three tests throughout the whole of his letter. But in these verses, he brings them all together. And what are these tests? Well, firstly, the belief test. Secondly, the love test. And thirdly, the obedience test. I'd like us to look at them together. It is important that we pass all three tests and not just one or even two. I think what we find here is a little bit like knowing that we belong to the kingdom of God. How can we know that we belong to the kingdom of God? Well, if we show forth the characteristics of the kingdom of God. We can know that we belong to the kingdom if we're poor in spirit, if we're those who mourn, if we're those who are meek, if we're those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we are those who are merciful. Well, how can we know that we're born again? Well, firstly, this evening, if we pass the belief test. As I said last week, it is important that we believe rightly about God's Son, Jesus Christ. And here in verse 1 of chapter 5, John says pretty much the same thing again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is God's Messiah, God's Saviour King, is born of God. As I said last week, it's not just a matter of saying with our lips that Jesus is our King or that Jesus is our Lord. Anybody can say, Lord, Lord, with their lips. It's a matter of believing the truth with one's heart and confessing the truth with one's mouth. What does Paul write in Romans? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You see, we cannot truly confess from our hearts that Jesus is the Christ unless we are born again. The natural man, as we sometimes refer to the unbeliever or the unregenerate person, simply cannot do it. Why? Because his or her condition is like that of Lazarus in the tomb. They are dead spiritually. But of course Jesus, by his Spirit, through his word, is enabled to bring people to life, to cause them to be born again so that they are enabled to believe the truth concerning him. Well, I simply ask the question tonight, is there evidence of us being born again? Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? Do we believe that Jesus is God's King and our Saviour? Are we gladly submitting to his rule over our lives? Are we trusting in him and in him alone for salvation? In order to know that we have been born again, we must believe the truth concerning Jesus Christ. We must pass the belief test. But secondly this evening, we must pass the love test. The love test. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Being born again inevitably results in a love for God. Indeed, how can we not love God if we have come to realize that he sent his only begotten Son into the world in order to die for us upon a cross? And as time goes by, of course, it is hope that we will grow to love God more and more. And this is Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So if we have been born again, we will love God. Not yet as we ought, but we will nevertheless have a love for God. But not only that, we will have a love for God's children. We will have a love for our brothers and sisters, or what we might call our siblings. Now, let's be honest this evening, it's not always that easy to love our siblings, is it? Now, I read a story this week about a man who had two sons. And one day he picked up one of his sons so that his son's arms were round his neck and so that he was looking over his shoulder. And this son of his looked at one of his siblings, and as he did, he stuck his tongue out at him. In other words, I'm being cuddled and you're not. There was rivalry right from the off. It's not easy to love one another. But we are called to do it by God. And by God's grace we can. And indeed, I would argue, we will. Indeed, we must. But let me remind us again of what love is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, we could spend a month, couldn't we, just looking at these particular characteristics of love. But let me just pick up on one of them. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Sometimes other people may sin against us, and we forgive them. We genuinely forgive them. And of course, when we forgive them, we shouldn't bring those things that they have done against us up again, should we? We should forgive and forget. Yet sometimes there is a temptation to do so. But aren't we thankful that when we sin against God and seek His forgiveness, that He does not bring those things that we have been forgiven for up again? He remembers them no more. Corrie ten Boom once said, when God forgives us, our sins are cast in the deepest sea, and a sign is then put up that says, no fishing allowed. I rather like that. So now I know that when I've offended Joanne, and she forgives me for what I've done, and then brings it up again, I can say, no fishing allowed. Friends, do we love our brothers and sisters? Do we pass the love test? Of course, John is not demanding perfection of us. I think all John is really demanding of us is some fruit on the tree. Some evidence of love for God and for one another. Though, of course, he would desire that more fruit might be found on the tree as life goes on. But thirdly and lastly, this evening, the obedience test. The obedience test. So far we've just looked at verse 1, but now we're focusing on verses 2 to 5. Do you notice how all of these things that we're talking about this evening are inseparable? They're like a cord of three strands. Faith and love are tied together, for the fruit of faith is love. And love and obedience are tied together, for love is to be seen in obedience. You see, love is not so much an emotional experience as willing moral obedience to God's commands. As Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commands." He then went on to say, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Love expresses itself in all kinds of ways, doesn't it? Love to God expresses itself in actually putting Him first in our lives. In forsaking idols. In remaining faithful to one's spouse and not stealing another's. In being content with what we have and not stealing or coveting someone else's property. In praying, in witnessing, and we could go on and on and on. Love expresses itself in obedience. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out His commands. In fact, this is love for God to keep His commands. But interestingly, John goes on to tell us that these commands are not burdensome. And His commands, he writes, are not burdensome. Why aren't God's commands burdensome? Well, I would suggest for three reasons. Firstly, because of their character. Because of their character. Now the endless rules and traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were burdensome. They had so many rules and regulations that they made the lives of the people a ministry. And you may remember that they didn't even like Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Their rules were such that you couldn't even do good to people. This is what Jesus said of them. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. On the other hand, Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' commands, God's commands, are for the good or well-being, or prospering of His people. Now, admittedly, some of them may appear to be restrictive, but they are restrictive for our good. You see, all of God's commands, all of Jesus' commands, are for human flourishing. It's by being obedient to them that we are enabled to be truly human. Why are God's commands, Jesus' commands, not burdensome? Well, firstly, because of their character. And secondly, because of the desire that He gives us to obey them. Now, it seems a long time ago now, but in my teens and in my 20s, I used to love running up and down the football field. I was a midfield player, which meant that you ran from goal to goal. And sometimes I did so much running that by the end of the game I was absolutely exhausted. It wasn't easy to keep on running. But you know, I loved every single minute of it. And if it was a cup game, and the referee said, "Now it's extra time," even though I was exhausted, inwardly I thought to myself, "This is fantastic. Another 30 minutes of running up and down the pitch from goal to goal." The task was difficult, the task was challenging, but inwardly it was something that I desired. And one of the blessings of the New Covenant is that the commands of Jesus are written on our hearts so that we desire to keep them, even though they are challenging and difficult to keep. Yes, sometimes, of course, we fail to keep them. We know that we fail to keep them. But that there is that inward desire to want to be obedient to our Lord by keeping His commands. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, we read, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." You see, for the one who has been born again, for the Christian, obedience is not just a duty. It's much more than that. It's a joy. It is our desire. It's our pleasure, you see, to please our Heavenly Father. Why are the commands of God, why are the commands of Jesus not burdensome? Well, for three reasons. Firstly, because of their character. Secondly, because of the desire that is given to us to keep those commands. And thirdly, because of the strength that is given to keep them, so that we become overcomers. Overcomers. Let's face it, life is a struggle, isn't it? As a Christian, every day is a battle, because we find ourselves in the midst of a war. We battle every single day against the flesh and the world and the devil. And Satan is so clever and powerful, and he's always seeking to tempt us in order that we might disobey God. And you know, we should never underestimate his power. When the Civil War broke out in America in 1861, Lincoln's Secretary of State, William Seward, predicted that the war would be over in only 90 days. And for this reason, men by the thousands came forward to volunteer in order to give the South a whipping. 4 years later, however, 500,000 lives had been lost. You see, the North had underestimated the strength of the South. And we must not underestimate the power of Satan, the ruler of this world, to tempt us to be disobedient. But having said this, I do believe that there is great encouragement for us in these verses that we're looking at tonight. And I keep losing my page because the wind keeps blowing my pages over, but I'm on the right page again. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 1 to 5. Firstly, there is encouragement because there is a sense in which the victory over Satan has already been gained. Notice the word "has" in the last part of verse 4. This is the victory that has, past tense, overcome the world. Jesus has won the victory over Satan by his death on the cross. Indeed, he has disarmed him so that he can no longer accuse us, so that we find ourselves living in the fear of death. Moreover, he has secured the final outcome. The final outcome is heaven. It is glory for us who believe, and the lake of fire for Satan and all who belong to him. There is a sense in which the victory over Satan has already been gained, yet we can still expect to face minor battles or skirmishes. Often in wars or battles, there is a decisive battle that secures victory for one side. Yet little skirmishes often continue. And it seems to me that this is now the situation in Iraq. The IS group has basically been defeated. But they haven't been crushed altogether. And they're still engaging in little skirmishes because they want to do as much harm as they possibly can to the enemy before they are crushed altogether. Well, Satan has been defeated, but he's still alive and he's still at work. And the day has not yet come when he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so we find ourselves having to contend against the flesh and the world and Satan. Well, how do we fight against such enemies? Well, not by means of monasticism. And that's how people have sought to live righteous and holy lives in the past, hasn't it? You know, this world in which we live is pretty bad. Let's go and live up a mountain somewhere so that we can spend time with God, so that we can live holy lives. But of course, when a person goes and lives up the mountain, they take their sinful nature with them. And the devil is up a mountain just as much as he is in a wicked city like Corinth or whatever city it might be. And we don't fight against these enemies by sheer determination or willpower. Let's not be fooled into thinking that we can be overcomers by these means. No. We simply do not have the strength in and of ourselves to fight against the flesh and the devil and the world. We can only do battle and gain victories with the strength given to us by Christ Jesus. And we need to look to him daily in faith. We need to cry out to him in faith, saying, Jesus, help us. You see, it is our relationship to Jesus Christ that enables us to be overcomers. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I read a story this week about three lads who got on a bus and they saw a man sitting on the back seat. And they thought that they would go up to him and pick a fight with him. So they started being rude to him. They started to ridicule him, but they got no response. And then the bus stopped, and it was the stop that this man was getting off, and he simply stood up without saying anything, and when he stood up, they realized how big he really was. He didn't say anything. He simply got his business card out of his pocket and gave it to the three lads. Then got off the bus and went on his way. And once the bus got going again, the three lads looked at the business card to see the name of this fellow. And it turned out that they had tried to pick a fight with the man who would become the heavyweight boxing champion of the world between 1937 and 1949. Namely, Joe Louis. We don't want to pick a fight with Satan on our own. It would be futile to do so. But we need not be afraid of Satan if Jesus is on our side, because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Jesus, by his power, can enable us to take our stand against Satan, against the world, and indeed against the flesh, in order that we might live lives of obedience. We can gain victories when we look to the Lord Jesus in faith. Friends, are we living lives of obedience? Are we living victorious lives? I'm not asking us this evening if we're living perfect lives. I know that none of us are. I know that I'm not. And anyone, as John has already said, that claims to be without sin simply deceives themselves, and the truth is not in them. All I'm asking, all I think that John is asking, is are we living lives that are, step by step, being increasingly conformed to the likeness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ? Well, this is a book, as we've said many times before, that deals with the matter of assurance. And John is ever so practical. Do we pass the three tests? Do we believe the truth about Jesus? Is there evidence of love in our lives towards God and towards one another? There may not be a lot of fruit on the tree, but is there some fruit on the tree? And is there evidence of a desire to want to walk in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we can say yes to all of those tests, well, isn't that encouraging for us tonight? We can have confidence that we are indeed born again, that we share in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one day we shall be with him forever and ever. Let's pray together, shall we, before we sing our final hymn. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book where John wants to encourage true believers and to help them rest assured that they are indeed children of the living God. Lord, it's dangerous, I suppose, for us to be too introspective, to be too hard on ourselves. But we pray that we might be given help by yourself to fairly and rightly examine our lives, to see if indeed we are those that are in the faith. May we all who know and love you this evening leave this building rejoicing in the fact that we are born again, that we've been made alive together with Christ, and our eternal destiny is one that is certain and one that we can hope in every single day of our lives. Hear then our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.